John chapter 9, as it was read for us earlier today, and thank you for our reader. John chapter 9, and it's verse 30, which will be no surprise to you, given in mind that last hymn. John chapter 9, verse 30, the man, this blind man, answers to the Pharisees and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." John chapter 9 and verse 30. So in John 9 we read of this account from, which is only found in John, of this man that Jesus healed who was born blind. And we can see that John chapter 9 is a continuation from John chapter 8. John chapter 8 verse 59 says, "Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And the beginning of that verse, sorry, is then they took up stones to cast at him. And then chapter 9 says, "And as Jesus passed by." So a bit like this morning when we had, "Whilst he yet spake," we've got a continuation here into chapter 9 that Jesus is passing by. And again, we have another similarity from this morning that people are against Jesus with the stones being cast at him. So at this point, Jesus is in a situation where he is in danger. Again, like I've just said, the Jews are on the war trail again. They're a bit bloodthirsty. They had every intention of injuring or killing the Lord Jesus at this point. They weren't looking for stones. They'd already got them. They'd already picked them up. Yet Jesus, in his tenderness, he stops to deal with this man born blind. Most of us, logically, we would probably not stop, probably would carry on, maybe even would run out of the temple rather than anything else. But this was the Saviour who knew that his time was not yet, and so knew that he would be absolutely safe in stopping for this blind man. It's also interesting that the disciples don't show any panic. These disciples who were in the boat when the boat was about to sink, were worried that because the Saviour was asleep, they were going to drown. But yet we don't see any panic from the disciples. In fact, they're even asking him questions. They're even stopping him. So they're really not bothered about these stones that the Jews has picked up. And these questions, there's one that's of judgment, really, but also of there's a theological basis behind it. In verse 2, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There's a bit of judgment in there, but mainly it's theological. Sin is the root cause of suffering. Had Adam and Eve not sinned in the garden, there would not be the suffering. There was no suffering, no harm, no punishment in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect earth, and that now does not exist. So theologically, this question is valid. The answer, though, is a special answer from the Lord. The Lord says, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." That's not to say that the man wasn't a sinner, nor his parents were sinners, but that the main reason for him being born blind was that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And what a testimony Christ was going to enable this man to have. And this man, as we read down the passage, he has a lot of opportunities to give his testimony, which we will mention later down the line. But this man was going to be used mightily of God. We sometimes think of those that perhaps have gone through illness. We might well think of poor them sort of thing, and feel sorry for them. And it is right for us to feel sorry for them. But also, what an opportunity if somebody that is born without the privileges that most people are born with, and yet still has a testimony that they can bring. Think of Fanny Crosby, for instance, blind from 6 weeks old, almost as long as this man was born blind for, as this man born blind was blind for, but yet she had the testimony that the first face that she will ever see will be the face of the Redeemer. William Cooper lost his mother at a very young age. His dad then sent him off to boarding school, which he didn't want to do. His dad then coerced him into a job that, again, he didn't want to do. It lacked purpose. It lacked meaning in his eyes. He tried to commit suicide multiple times. Sometimes he didn't have the strength to go through with it. Other times the means that he'd chosen for suicide had broken on him. His father then put him into a mental asylum, and there he was treated by a Christian doctor. This question Dr. read to William Cooper, John chapter 11 with Lazarus, and linked it to Romans 3 verse 25. And that was the moment that Cooper turned to the Lord, or the Lord acted in Cooper's life. William Cooper wrote this: "Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of the justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." It's impossible, with the testimonies of both of these well-loved hymn writers, to not think like the Lord said with this man, that he was born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We still sing Cooper's hymns. We still sing Fanny Crosby's hymns. And what a testimony they have. So Christ finds this man who's born blind from birth, man that had been put there for the fulfillment of God's plan, at a time when we could say was the most inconvenient for Christ. Like I said, these Jews have taken up stones. They're threatening to kill him, or to injure him in some way. But Christ stops. And the reason why he does this is something that we can think of as well. He says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And that is a word for you at this time, dear Christian. These days are getting worse, and they will wax worse. Christ himself, he prophesied that the days will get worse. So keep this always in view. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Horatius Bonar wrote this hymn: "Men die in darkness at thy side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. Take up the torch and wave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. Toil on, and in thy toil rejoice, for toil comes rest for exile home. Soon shalt thou hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight peal, behold, I come." Christ said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And the physical body of Christ has gone back up to heaven, but the spiritual body of Christ is still alive, and it is our role and duty as followers of Christ to keep this spiritual life of Christ alive and kicking. Toil on, faint not, keep watch and pray, be wise the erring soul to win, go forth into the world's highway, compel the wanderer to come in. "Ye are the light of the world," Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all men that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Christ then performs this miracle. We read of the execution of this miracle in verses 6 and 7. And we can note also in verses 6 and 7 that this isn't the usual way that Jesus performs a miracle. We think back to creation. Jesus spoke and it was done. We think back to Jairus' daughter, touched the hand of her and told her to rise. And it's not like that. It's also not like the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, who just believed on him and touched his garment and was healed. But no, this was a two-step miracle, if you like. It was completely different to what Christ would normally do. He could have made this man see from birth, but obviously that would then negate verse 3. He could have done any way. He could have just walked past him and said, be healed, for instance, or thy faith has made thee whole, like he did for a few other people. He could have done that, and the man would have been whole. But Christ chose this way to carry out his miracle: the spitting on the ground, the putting the clay on his eyes, and then telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And Ryle says this about the diverse way of which this man was healed. He says, "It should teach those who have received anything at Christ's hands to be careful how they measure other men's experiences by their own. Have we been healed by Christ and made to see and live? Let us thank God for it and be humbled." God has given all men a conscience, And that conscience is a part that is used in the salvation of a soul, but it has no power within to save a soul. The man that was born blind, he knew of his condition, like the conscience would tell you if you have sinned. He knew that he was in a condition of need, a need to have his sight, but that knowledge alone could not cure him. It was only God that had that ability. Only Christ could make that man whole. Only the Spirit then has that ability to grab hold of a man and bring him to Christ. So we can see that this two-step miracle is also a picture of salvation. Like the conscience, it was something heavy. This clay, this spittle that had been anointed on the eyes, it had been heavy on the eyes. It would have, the man would have felt it the whole time it was on there. A command of Christ to go into the pool of Siloam and to wash. There's the cleansing work that the Spirit does. And this is what Emery H. Bancroft says. He says, distinction must be made between the conviction of conscience and that of the Holy Spirit. Conscience convicts of wrongdoing, but the Spirit convicts of wrong being. E.F. Miller wrote this. He wrote, who sighs for a heart from iniquity free? O poor troubled soul, there's a promise for thee. There's rest, weary one, in the bosom of God. Step out on the promise, get under the blood. Step out on this promise, and Christ thou shalt win. The blood of his Son cleanseth us from all sin. It cleanseth me now, hallelujah to God. I rest on his promise, I'm under the blood. So we read that this man, he went his way, he washed, and he came seeing. There's a clear change in this man. It was absolutely obvious and indisputable or irrefutable to anybody that he was born blind and now he could see. The neighbours, we read of the neighbours, those that had seen him blind before, they knew that he was blind. There was a discussion as to whether or not he was blind. But some believed that that this was him. Some believed that it was somebody else that had come that looked like him. But he has affirmed it without a shadow of a doubt. In verse 9, he says, I am he. There we have this testimony of this man. He's the same physical man. This is the same person. But there is a complete change. Complete change that only Christ had the power to do. And Christ says this in Mark chapter 1. He says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Two commands with one result. Salvation is not based on belief alone, but that there is a willingness and a resolve and an action to repentance. With true faith will come the true works. With true faith will come the repentance. Works does not make salvation. Works come second. Works does not produce any faith, but the faith produces the works. Salvation based on the belief that Christ died for your sins and rose again according to the scriptures. A trust in Christ and a resolve to follow him and a true faith, and that will lead to a true testimony. In verse 11, we read this man. We read of this man's testimony, and it is brief. Testimony does not necessarily need to be long. It covers everything that he needs to say, this man needs to say. And the focus, if you notice, it is purely on Jesus. He says, a man that is called Jesus. In his first six words, he says the name Jesus. A man that is called Jesus, he made clay, he anointed mine eyes, and he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. He was told by Jesus what to do, and he did it, like what we read earlier with repent and believe the gospel. My mind went blank just for a second there, sorry. So next comes his resolve, that repentance that we mentioned, his resolve to not do his own thing, but to be obedient to the Saviour. Go to the pool of Siloam, wash and receive his sight, and that's what he did. So, dear friends, this man has not yet physically seen Jesus. He was blind the last time Jesus was near him, and it is doubtful that Jesus went with him to the pool of Siloam. Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He doesn't say follow. So we can infer from that Jesus didn't go. It's doubtful that Jesus stayed in the temple, because that would probably be the first place the man would look, because he says that he does not know where he is in verse 12. But he knew that it was Jesus that had healed him, and he could only attribute it to God and to Christ. The clay was of no real importance to him. He didn't say that the clay healed him. He didn't say that the pool of Siloam healed him, but Jesus healed him. And dear friends, let us be wary not to attribute our salvation to a preacher or to a church that we are saved in. And it's right to pray for preachers, as it says in Hebrews. It's also right to hold the church in which you were saved in your prayers. But it is not. But salvation is not something that can be done by mortal man. The man is then brought to the Pharisees, and they were quick to find fault in what had happened. This healing was done on the Sabbath day. And notice that this man is asked to give his testimony again. This is the second time he's been asked to give his testimony. This time he's doing it in the presence of those that hated Christ, in the presence of the Pharisees. But here we have this issue. Christ has worked on the Sabbath day. J.C. Ryle says this, again J.C. Ryle, he says, "They did not see that it was made for man and meant for the good of man's body, mind and soul. It was a day to be set apart from others, no doubt, and to be carefully sanctified and kept holy. But its sanctification was never intended to prevent works of necessity and acts of mercy. In finding fault with our Lord for so doing, the Jews only exposed their ignorance of their own law. They had forgotten that it is as great a sin to add to a commandment as it is to take it away." What a shame. In such a remarkable miracle that Jesus had done for this man that was born blind, that they could still find, they tarnished it by those that hated Christ. Those that hated Christ had found a way to find fault in it. Every avenue was explored. He broke the Sabbath day. Even some, we read in verse 18, believe that he wasn't even blind. We read that earlier as well, in the passage in verse 9, that it wasn't the same man. So every avenue is sent. In verse 22, we can see that hatred to Christ has grown stronger. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." What a tremendous shame. This place of worship for Jews. In God's own house, anyone that believed that the Son of God was the Son of God would be excommunicated from this place of worship. It's fear-mongering to its extreme. The parents had the most evidence to point to Jesus being the Christ. They knew this man from his birth. They knew that he was blind from birth, and yet they still would not tell the Pharisees and the Jews that this was Christ who could only have done this. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." But that proverb ends, "But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." And if you're listening to this message and your conscience is convicting you of your wrongdoing, I pray that the Spirit will convict you of your wrong being. For judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And here is where we pick up verse 24. And there's three simple points that I'd like us to make in these verses that follow up to verse 41. The three points. The first one is the men who could not see. Second is the man who could see. And then thirdly, the man who makes the blind to see. And dear friends, we've seen this overwhelming evidence that this man was, we read of it, he was born blind. His own testimony, the half-testimony of his parents, the testimony of his neighbours and those that had seen him before as blind, yet they still would not have it that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the one that did this. And the Pharisees say this in verse 24, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Notice there that there is a little truth that's dripped in with a lie. It's just and proper to give God the praise as they did in verse 24, but they also need to praise God that he sent his son to die a death. It's just and proper to give God the praise for our salvation, sorry, but it is also just and proper that we give the glory to his son who died a death that he did not deserve for us who did deserve it. Horatius Bonar wrote this: upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. George R. R. Martin once said this: the best lies are seasoned with a little truth. And dear friends, beware what you listen to. Beware what you take in. It's common for a false teacher to have little bits of brilliance hidden around and encased with a load of falsehood and heresy, to have some brilliant quotes that may be of some use and may, to a degree, be theologically correct, but it's caked in a lie. Beware to keep yourself from falsehood. And this is where the Pharisees were trying to do. Matthew Henry notes this, that having in vain attempted to invalidate the evidence of the fact, and finding that indeed a notable miracle was wrought, and they could not deny it, they renew their attempt to banter it and run it down, and do all they can to shake the good opinion of them that the man had of him that opened his eyes, and to convince him that Christ was a bad man. These Pharisees, they seemed right on the outside looking in. They'd given God the praise, and for a new believer, perhaps that would have been enough. What they'd said, that could have done a lot of damage to this man who was a new believer in Christ. And yet, the giving the glory to God, that sounds right, that sounds plausible, that sounds correct. And then they've gone, but we know that this man is a sinner. Matthew Henry again says this: false accusers make up in confidence what is lacking in proof. In a false attempt to give God the glory, these Pharisees took the glory away from God. And Christ himself said in John chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him." So let us be wary to always honour Christ and give glory to Christ, doing all to his honour and to his glory. For only through that means can we in any way give glory and honour to God. This man born blind shows no interest in entertaining their attacks on Christ. He says, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Look back at the evidence, Pharisees, is what he's saying. He's saying that they're ignoring the evidence. I was blind and now I see. It doesn't matter in his mind whether this man was a sinner or not. And last year when I was doing my essays, there was one about food and food for performance in sport. And I kept writing, "I recommend." And my tutor on the notes that he made, he said, "Don't say I recommend, say the evidence suggests, because it holds a little bit more emphasis to it, holds a lot more, it's more verified then if the evidence suggests it, rather than saying, oh, I recommend this." And here is what this man is saying. He's not saying, "I recommend that you think he's not a sinner." He's saying the evidence suggests that he is not a sinner, that he is he can't be a sinner in that way. He's saying, whatever you do, you can take it or leave it, but the evidence suggests, I was born blind, I now see. How can that possibly be? So the Pharisees, they changed tactic. They can't convince this man that Jesus was a sinner. They can't avoid that he who now can see was once born blind. So they have to move on. They say, "What did he do to thee, that how he opened thine eyes?" So he's now been asked to do his testimony for the third time. This man who's only been healed for a matter of hours at most has been asked for the third time, and the second time in regards to the Pharisees, to give his testimony. How tedious that must have felt. The neighbours had heard it. The Pharisees heard it firsthand from this man. The Jews heard it secondhand from the man's parents. And now again, they want to hear it. So why? Well, the Pharisees, they weren't interested in any way of what this man actually had to say. They were trying to make him second-guess himself, second-think himself. Did that really happen? Was I really born blind? Was it Jesus that did it? Could it have been someone else? Did I have anything to do with it? Was it something that I did? Perhaps there is a cure in just putting clay on your eyes and going to wash in the pool of Siloam. Things like that's what they were thinking. But this man says, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? And I like the way he's ended there. Will ye also be his disciples? Because he knows that they do not have any intention of turning to Christ. He's almost, if it were, he's almost got them on like a rod. He's playing with them a little bit here when he says that. He had been patient. He told them what had happened. He then told them again what had happened. His story hadn't changed. So he's saying, well, why would you want to hear it unless you want to follow him? He could tell their intention. He could see right through their efforts. And so he teases them with a teasing question. With the argument lost, the Pharisees, they're now forced back onto the back foot. In verse 28, we read that they reviled him. And that word reviled is loidorio, meaning to abuse or to abuse in the face of someone. The Pharisees have moved from debate to attack. And it was Socrates that once said, when a debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. So they started to turn on this man after rejecting the evidence, after trying to push their views of Jesus onto this man. They've had to resort to trying to take this man down with his word, with their words. First thing they've done is they've used a compliment as an insult, which is rather funny. Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. It's almost as if they're shaking their fist at him and going, you Christian. There's not a lot of evidence to it. They're just sort of going at him for whatever they can. They're shaking their fist at him. But what a compliment. This man's never seen Christ. He's met him, but he's never actually seen him. Never spoken directly to Christ, apart from the little bits that he may have done that we don't have a record of. But yet these people could clearly see that he had followed him and did not care about the scrutiny of those that hated him. The second part of their abuse is also, unknowingly to them, it's also a lie from the Pharisees. The Pharisees say that we are Moses' disciple, but that is also wrong. Christ has already told them that this is a lie. A chapter before, if you read John chapter 8 and verse 17, and I'll read to you Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. So Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, which should link up to what Jesus says in John 8 verse 17. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. And this is the bit that we'll link up, I think. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. Jesus himself in John 8 and verse 18, the very next verse that should be on your page, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So what Moses has said in Deuteronomy chapter 19, unwittingly, the disciples have ignored. In this refusal to accept the evidence, this fighting against Christ, the word from God to Moses, which they self-righteously claim to follow, these Pharisees fail in every bit. And that leads them to the only conclusion that they can think of, which is, we know not from whence he is. So the men who could not see, now the man who could now see. The man that was born blind, what a change had happened in his life. From a blind beggar at the temple to becoming someone who was able to see right through those Pharisees and be able to trust in the one that had healed him from his blindness. And when I first read his response to we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The first time I read it, it did tickle me a little bit. Because he says this, why herein, this is verse 30, why herein is a marvellous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. There's a slight hint of sarcasm in it, with all of their readings, with all of their following of the law, but yet they still don't have a clue who this man is, and yet he's done the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to this man. Dear friends, if you are saved today, you will be able to see just how marvellous this is. Christ chose you. Christ saved you. And like me, you might have to daily think, why on earth would he choose me? You may daily have to ask for the reason why. Why would Christ save me? What can I possibly offer to Christ that he could not do with someone else? Even Cooper, who we mentioned earlier, he thought the same thing. He saw himself as a dirty thing that had nothing that he could offer to God. One said of Cooper that he felt as if he had offended God so deeply that his guilt could never be forgiven. And there's a lot of people that will walk around, perhaps not really thinking about it, but would say, "Oh, Christ would never save me." Well, Cooper felt exactly the same thing, and he was saved. So there is that we can think of. But dear friends, we've got herein is a marvellous thing. Marvellous in as much as we have been awakened to it. Marvellous in as much as we know as much as anyone how much we don't deserve it, and yet we have it. Marvellous in as much as only a mighty God could think to do something like that. Marvellous in as much as only a sinless Saviour could pay the price for our sin. Marvellous in as much as only a loving Saviour could go through the agony and the death and the cursings and everything that he went through for those he loved. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is marvellous to the man as well. Herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Pharisees, you have no idea who this man is. All your pomp, all your pride, all your laws, all your titles as religious leaders and rabbis, and yet an unlearned, underprivileged man like me knows exactly who this man is. He's never seen the man personally. He knows exactly who he is and where he came from. But you, the Pharisees, you're blind to it all. But I can see this. This man, he had a story to tell, and he was going to tell it. He had knowledge to impart, even on these so-called religious leaders who had all the knowledge that you could ever think of, or so they claimed. This man couldn't believe that throughout all of the evidence, the Pharisees still wouldn't believe. And to him, that was absolutely marvellous. He now had a blessing that he had never before experienced. Just like a Christian seeing the unbeliever, all the blessings that a Christian enjoys, the assurance of a home in heaven, the joy that comes with the punishment of sins that they have committed being taken by somebody that did not deserve it and could not deserve it, and yet people reject it in their millions. In this man's rebuke, and I believe it is quite clearly a rebuke, he then sets out a series of statements. He then sets out this statement in verse 31, and it is a rebuke, I think, of the Pharisees. He says this, "Now we know." And some of you may have listened to Dr. Douglas's funeral, but the person that read at the funeral said was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said, "For we know." He said, Christianity is not a guessing game. It's a religion of knowledge and assurance. A simple, irrefutable, "we know." And that first statement is exactly the same. The beginning of this rebuke, "Now we know." We can be absolutely sure of what is to follow. And what is to follow is a promise. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." In this rebuke, he then seeks to disprove the Pharisees, their thoughts on Jesus. In verse 16, the Pharisees say, "This man is not of God." The Pharisees were certain that Jesus was a sinner. So the man starts off, "We know that God heareth not sinners." If Jesus was a sinner, then God could not hear him. And if God would not hear him, then it would have been impossible for this man to have gained his sight. And then comes this promise. And this is a promise that cannot be argued. If any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And can I just remind you all, if you need reminding, that God does hear prayers. God hears the prayers of his people. And this is where the promise is conditional. Our prayers that meet the will of God. God will hear. James writes in James 5 verse 16. It's often quoted. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent, with intensity, glowing or with heat. This is a prayer through tears, like we read this morning with the agony of Christ in the garden. A submissive prayer, not one that glows hot then cold or cold for God, not one that's lukewarm, but of one that through all pain and all trouble leaves everything completely in the hands of God. The righteous man is someone that looks to follow God's will throughout their life. Not someone that blows hot and cold or lukewarm, but is always on fire for God, always glowing with intensity and with heat. And that is your conditional promise. A change of subject from the man. If any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Before we go on to verse 32, I'd just like you to remember how that verse starts. Now we know. Be certain, dear friends, that God hears and answers prayer. The man then turns back from theology. He then returns to evidence. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Again, he points to history. These Pharisees that would have been masters of history, they'd have known their history inside and out. They'd have studied their history. They'd have studied their law. They would have known that this is irrefutable evidence, completely irrefutable. It has never happened before, but you're looking at someone that it has happened to. Because of the experience that he has, the knowledge that he has been given, that this Jesus opened his eyes, he gives the Pharisees the only conclusion that he can come to. And that's in verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Irrefutable evidence leading to indisputable logic. Something that cannot be explained by science. Something that cannot be explained in human history. Yet, therefore it must be a miracle. And therefore it must be from God. And that is the only logic for this man that made sense. And it's the only answer, the only logical conclusion that can be made for your salvation. Your conscience will tell you that you have sinned. But dear friends, you sin only because you are a sinner. And without Christ, you are dead in your sins. Spiritually, you are blind. And let me tell you this, as we look at this verse 33, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Must be saved. J.C. Ryle said this, until men lose their eyesight, they never fully realise its value. These Pharisees, they'd lost their eyesight. In their own eyes, they had no need to accept Jesus as the Christ. They had become blind. Blind to the fact that the man that was doing these miracles was, in fact, the Son of God. Blind to the fact that the man doing these miracles had not come to destroy the law that they had, but that they followed, but to fulfil it. And because of this blindness, we read that they cast this man out. The man that now could see. He was cast out in verse 34. The men who could not see, the man who could now see, and finally, before we close, the man who makes the blind to see. And dear friends, there is a saviour ready. Jesus ready stands to save you. One that makes those that are spiritually blind able to see. And praise God that you don't have to, like these Pharisees, stay in the dark, stay blind and stay dead in your sins. Listen to this first verse in this next section, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Jesus heard, and when he found him. Jesus heard, Jesus found. And then comes that all-important question. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And here we have that difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. This man knew that he had been healed. This man knew that he was blind, but now he could see. And this question that Jesus puts to the man born blind, one that takes over any fears of being excommunicated from the synagogue. And there are many people that have missed heaven by the distance between their head and their heart. And this man had all the knowledge that he needed. He had the right mindset. But before this question, there was no heart knowledge. And where is your heart, dear listener? That's the question that we need to answer. Do you know all these things and have settled on just knowing of God, or do you believe in him? Do you love him and have that relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? As we have said, he has that head knowledge, he has that mindset, but he is yet to properly know the Lord. In verse 36, he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Here was a man so close to the Lord Jesus, but didn't at this point have any idea who he was. Dear friends, we are to get to know our Lord Jesus. We are to study our Bibles. We're to look at our Bibles. We're to show the love that we have for Christ in our walk with God in the way we act. And here we see that salvation is fully of God. This man, though he had been healed by Jesus, yet he didn't know that this was the very man talking to him. When we are saved, dear friends, Jesus comes to us. It is none of us and all of him. It's Jonathan Edwards that once said, "You contribute nothing to your sin except you contribute nothing to your salvation, except the sin that made it necessary." And look how Jesus reveals himself to this man. In verse 37, he says, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." It's a two-way revelation. There's two senses that the Lord Jesus covers here: the sense of sight and the sense of hearing. The two-way communion that Christ gives to his elect. He descends and he communes. As we have noticed, Jesus heard that this man was cast out of the synagogue, and he went and found the man. And Christ has a 100% record when he looks for his elect. He doesn't stop at just finding, though. He descends and he communes. He's ever ready, ever close to his elect, ever in view, ever ready to hear, and ever ready to intercede for his people. And finally, before we finish, Christ turns the subject to his duty. "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that which they see, that they which see might be made blind." And to help us understand this, I'd like us just to have a think. We don't have to turn to it because I'm only going to mention it now, but I'd like us to think of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, which says, "Wherefore let him that standeth, that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." They say for diseases such as cancers and strokes that time is of the essence. For stroke, there was the FAST advert, wasn't it? It was face, arms, speech and time, wasn't it? It's imperative for those diseases like strokes and cancers that you catch them quickly. And it's no different for sin. Catch it quickly. It's imperative that we catch our sin as soon as possible. It's logical that those who know that they have something wrong with them will look for a cure than those that are not aware. They're less likely to look for a cure. And this is what Christ is talking about here. Christ is currently judging those on this earth at this moment. And you are under this judgment. It is only the vapor of life that you have in which you have to get right with God. Here Christ tells you the cure, that those that see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Those that think they do not need a treatment for sin will be left in their sin, like these Pharisees, and they will die in that sin. Those that think they stand should take heed of their state before God, lest they fall. Those that think they see that they are not sinners should take heed lest God find sin within them. Those that see themselves as sinless will be made to see their sin at some point. And dear friends, pray that it is not that you will not be made to see your sin too late. Christ completes his rebuke of the Pharisees with this final statement. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth." Dear friends, heed that warning. Take heed, lest thou fall. And I plead that you will see your sin for what it is and get right with God. Realize that the pardon for sin is, in fact, as this man said, it is a marvelous thing. May it be that you can say the same as this man in John chapter 9 and verse 30. Why, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. J.C. Ryle says this, and with this I'll finish. Never does a person see any beauty in Christ as a saviour until they see that they are a lost and ruined sinner. Amen.